Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, Calvinism, the Bible, and the Truth, related to the doctrine of the tulip, individuals who believe that the postulations or the philosophy, because that's what it's more of than theology, of Calvin, are somehow true and, in fact, take precedent over the Word of God. Now, I understand by phrasing it like that, it appears that I'm stacking the deck. I'm not attempting to stack the deck. I'm just calling it for what it truly is. Those who hold to this particular doctrine do, in fact, believe that the postulations of Calvin do take precedence over the Word of God, and whether that's an intellectual decision or not is irrelevant to the fact that it's a functional decision. I had a prolonged conversation with an individual last night who I've been privileged to attempt to disciple over the last couple of years, and the reason why I say attempt to disciple is because this particular brother. Well, I'll talk more about that as I get into a couple of things I get as far as email, because it can get a little bit involved. So let's get through this introduction, and we'll get a brief musical interlude, then we'll come back to that. I always ask that as you listen to the broadcast, that you have pencil and paper at the ready at no point. And I strongly advise this at no point. Should you ever go and engage anyone on anything that I say, if you have not gone to the Word of God to, in fact, confirm that I know what I'm talking about. I call this having a Berean attitude. In the book of Acts chapter 17, you find the apostle Paul had been at Thessalonica and, in fact, teaching the Word of God, the synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. And he, in fact, did that for, I believe it was 3 weeks, reasoning with them from the scriptures. Incidentally, that's where Jehovah's Witnesses get the name of one of their books, one of their small pamphlets. That is not a pamphlet, but it's a small book that they have when they come to your door that basically identifies all of the objections to witness doctrine that Christians may use. And so it's sort of a how-to book. I'm always amazed at how the cultic mind, and I say that again because it's true, but not to be injurious, but how they prepare people and how the Christian church prepares you for absolutely nothing for the most part. And there, again, I'm generalizing. There are some exceptions, but for the most part, they prepare you for absolutely nothing, not anything that has to do with the call of the Great Commission. Basically, individuals see churches as a means to gather followers for themselves, so that they can carry out their agenda, be it greed as the pogs, a means of making money off of you, or to solve their political agenda, or to bolster what they believe is their right to somehow to have political influence, your James Dobsons, your Pat Robertsons, and people like that who want to have political power. They don't want to. They want to be kingmakers, you know. And you know, they. This is what's interesting. And I'm when I get done with this series, I am going into just sort of maybe an abbreviated. Well, I don't know. I'm going to do a series. Maybe not even an abbreviated one. But I'm going to do a series on the work that I'm currently working on, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. I'm just amazed at how the language has changed, you know, not recently. I mean, it's changed over, you know, in my lifetime, but just how individuals, the Christian church is not about the Great Commission. It's about fighting for our culture, combating the culture, you know, standing for the family. That's why if you listen to most of the ministries, their name, the Family Research Council, Focus on the Family, American Family Radio, and they all speak about battling the culture as if that's what we're here to do. Not one scrap of one scripture identifies fighting, battling our culture. None. We have a mission. When they tried to bring Christ into that, when they brought the coin to him and said, look, should we pay taxes? They tried to bring him into a political issue. He said, whose picture is on the coin? You render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. They are two entirely different paths. Anyway, I could really go off on a tangent on that, but I'm not. I'm back. All right. So I have pencil and paper at the ready so that you can do as the Bereans did, who after Paul and Silas had left the churches at Thessalonica because, of course, the Judaizers were absolutely upset. As a matter of fact, if you listen to the argument of the Judaizers, it actually speaks to what I was just speaking of with the what I just referred to with the political theology. Let me read it to you. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Again, this is Acts 17, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a Jew of the leading women joined Paul, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some, now notice, they were envious against the message that he had preached and the results that he was gaining. They took some evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of his some brethren to the rulers of the city. Notice what they did. They took them to the rulers of the city, crying, these men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So notice what they did. All right? They were upset about the gospel message, and so what they did was they grabbed them and made it a political issue. And I submit to you that that's exactly what you find with, for instance, the religious right today. They want to make everything a political issue. The religious right is so deceitful. And whether it's intentional or not, because I do believe that some people are sincere, they're just sincerely wrong, but the rabble-rousers, as with this situation, the rabble-rousers who were at the fore of this, these individuals have convinced individuals that if you, for instance, if you're not part of the Republican Party, then somehow you're not standing for God. Now, I agree. The religious left is bad as well, and I've said that, and I'll deal with that as I deal with that series in the upcoming series. But my bane is against the religious right because the religious right is trying to impose. It's not a matter of a knee-jerk reaction in order to because you feel persecuted, and that doesn't make it right either, that liberation theology bit. But dominion theology, that's exactly how the Roman Catholic Church came to power, which actually I got some questions on that. But at any rate, these individuals have you believing that. I remember once I managed a book department in a Christian bookstore as a second job back when my wife was pregnant with my youngest daughter, who's actually almost 16 now. But I remember this was back during the time when Bill Clinton had run. And I voted for Bill Clinton. And I remember I was questioned by a woman who worked for me in the book department, how could you vote for Bill Clinton and be a Christian? And I hammered her. I told her that is actually heresy. That is heresy. As a matter of fact, she expanded and said, how can someone could be Christian and vote Democrat? You know, that is rank heresy. Because that says, okay, to be a Christian, you must not vote Democrat. At best, not vote Democrat. At worst, you must be a Republican or vote Republican. And that was rank heresy. And I hammered her on that point. I did. I did not let her go. Because that is absolute rank heresy. And that's how the religious right, what they've done, and what the rabble-rousers behind the religious right has done, is they, in order to maintain a loyal flock of voters, what they've done is they've picked out a few key issues that they could emphasize, all right? And they really don't mean anything by any of them. Or I mean, they really don't want to see anything done with them because they need the issues to lock in a block of supporters. And so what they've done is they've convinced people that Democrats are wicked. And they've conflated liberal theology with liberal politics. And they've also conflated conservative theology with conservative politics. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'm a true Christian conservative. That's why I reject the religious right. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is I won't allow anything or anyone to prostitute the word of God for political gain. That's on the left or right. I am a true biblical conservative. I listen to these individuals all the time just prostitute the word of God for political gain. And to show you that they don't mean what they say and that they're all over the board, I'll give you a good example. I remember the argument against Bill Clinton is that, yeah, well, he's liberal, and how can anybody vote for somebody who supports abortion? How could you possibly do it? I remember Dr. James Dobson, focus on the family. There you go with one of those buzzwords, because we're fighting for the family. We're not reconciling the world to Christ as we're supposed to, even though they're in rebellion to us, because remember, God commends his love to us, and while we're sinners in outright rebellion, Christ still died on our behalf. He came to his own, and they received him not. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53 said, we esteemed him smitten, stricken of men, yet he still did it. And 2 Corinthians 5:19 and following says, guess what? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself in that situation. And then he goes on to say, and he has committed unto you and I the exact same ministry of reconciliation. You know, so that's what we're here to do, the same reconciliation as Christ. And in the book of 32, it identifies that, guess what? Christ provided us an example of how to do it. It says that what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults and you take your patience? So if you create the situation, for instance, like I want to have a Ten Commandments in the state capitol, and then people say, no, oh, they're persecuting us because they won't let us have a Ten Commandments. Like that Chief Justice did, who as soon as he was appointed to the post, he moved the Ten Commandments in there, manufactured that controversy. He moved it in there. The record will bear out what I'm saying. He moved the Ten Commandments in there in order to generate that controversy to lock in supporters. And then the whole nation, oh, yeah, they're wrong. They want to kick the Ten Commandments out. And it's just goofy. You manufactured it. What credit is you? Is it if when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer for it and you take it patiently, that is commendable to God. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow the steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, listen to this, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so the whole point is, it says in verse 21, that's the example that we have. That is our example. But that's not what we find. What we find is that individuals have turned, quote unquote, Christianity into political action parties. And so it's absolutely ridiculous. So at any rate, I just, you know, wanted to bear that out in this 17th chapter, as I encourage you to have pencil and paper so that you can, you know, never, and I caution anyone I'm privileged to disciple, you never engage any issue based upon what you've heard me say. Not unless you've gone to the Word of God and you see, in fact, that it says what it says in its context. And we're going to talk about that today as it pertains to Calvinism, how they ignore context in order to reconcile, or through apogesis, they want to reconcile Scripture to Calvin instead of Calvin to Scripture. All right. But anyway, after this whole encounter where these rabble-rousers stirred people up and then tried to use political power to go after Paul, Paul went on down to Berea. And it says in verse 12 of Acts 17, there were many believing, also not a few of the Greeks, pregnant women as well. Well, let me back up. It says, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believe, and also a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so what you find here is they listen to Paul. They listen to everything he had to say, and then they went to the scriptures to see if Paul, what he said, in fact, was true. And so that's why I always encourage people to have pencil and paper. Your theology, if you have not confirmed in scripture for yourself, your theology is because whoever taught you that said so. So if you're going out based upon anything that I say and engaging an issue, then your theology is not because God said so, because the Word of God said so. It's because Rick said so. And that's wrong. That is flat out wrong. You know, I am a teacher of God's Word. I proclaim God's Word to you. And I'm careful to make sure I give you references for everything, not just a verse. Because I proved to a guy last night, you know, how you can misuse verses. If I pull one verse, and we'll talk more about that because that's the apologesis I want to talk about with Calvinism. All right, so I have pencil and paper and keep notes so that you can see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments today, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to call me live on air. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, open and available for you. The only thing that I would offer to you, or I would ask of you, or I would demand of you, actually, is that you treat my chat room as, you're free to treat it as a threshing floor. You are not free to treat it as a boxing ring. I see that often. It's happened in my chat room, and I've been in others, where it has occurred that individuals come into the room, and what they tend to do is make personal attacks on each other. A threshing floor is, you know, that's drawn upon the reference used by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, where he speaks of Christ, he shall thoroughly cleanse his floor. It's a threshing floor. And if you study that process, you find that's where wheat is separated from grain through, you know, repeatedly being beaten by what's called a threshing rod. Well, we can hash out issues as we continue to provide truths to tell each other why we believe what we believe and vigorously debate over issues. I have no problem with that. But when we start making personal attacks on individuals, then that's a boxing ring, and I won't have that in my chat. All right, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio during my non-live voice, and you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call at the ministry at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. That number's easy enough to remember. You can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org with any questions or comments that you may have. To that end, I do have couple of questions that came in. I have one that asks, would I please touch on the Communion Eucharist, the tradition of the Catholic Church in relation to Scripture, and was Peter the first Pope? That's a mouthful, so what I'm going to try to do is I'll go through that quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I just encourage that listener to call the ministry line, and we can spend more time and I can answer the specific questions. But number one, Eucharist. All right. The Eucharist, or the Roman Catholic Church calls the Eucharist, the communion wafer, is nothing but a ceremonial wafer as it's done in remembrance of Christ with the grape juice or the wine that some literally do use the wine. It's nothing but a ceremonial process that individuals participate in remembrance of Christ, as Christ said so. Now, what the Roman Catholic Church has done is they've turned it into a salvation wafer, as if somehow life is infused in you if you eat this wafer. And so much so that they believe that through the what they call holy orders, they believe. And holy orders is the power infused within Roman Catholic priests in which they become alter Christos in Latin, which means another Christ. That's why they feel they have the right to forgive sin. I can't forgive sin because I'm not Christ. You can only forgive sin if one is sinned against. If you offend my brother, I can't forgive the sin you've committed against my brother. Only my brother can forgive the sin that was committed against him. That's why the Pharisees often went after Christ when he forgave sin, for instance, with the paralytic. And that's why they were upset, because how can you forgive sin? If you break my lamp, then I can forgive you for it, but my brother cannot. And so Roman Catholics solved that problem by declaring that priests, through the sacrament, and it is a sacrament in a Roman Catholic system, through the sacrament of holy orders, the priest becomes alter Christos in Latin, which means another Christ. And that's why they have the right to forgive sin, but they also have the power to turn that wafer and wine into the literal blood and flesh of Christ. As a matter of fact, they say, the blood and flesh, soul and divinity of Christ is in that wafer, and that's why they put it in a little thing and carry it up, and people cross themselves and bow to it. It becomes literally Christ. There's a story of how a wafer, and this is supposed to be a miraculous story, how the wafer became a piece of quivering flesh. Once in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, as a miracle, and I thought it was interesting that what they did with it when they saw it turn into this quivering piece of flesh, they nailed it on a cross, and I just thought that was interesting. But they literally so believed that this wafer is Christ that if it were to drop on the floor, the priest would jump on it, immediately consume it, try to suck with his mouth every bit crumb out of the carpet, and then cut up the piece of carpet where it was at and burn it. That's how much they believe it's literally Christ. So that scripture doesn't support that at all. which actually comes to the next question. Where do I stand on tradition and scripture? Well, sola scriptura is where I stand, and that's an argument that's gone on between the Roman Catholic system and the mainline churches or mainline Christians throughout the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church believes that they are equal, that tradition is equal to Scripture, and they point to particular passages of Scripture where the Apostle Paul and others, for instance, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, 1 and 2, he says, imitate me just as, I'm sorry, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you, and how Paul spoke it, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1:14, of how he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father, you know, and they continuously, what they do is they refer to the fact that, yes, the word tradition, and they did, they are encouraged to follow the traditions as they were given to them. Now, the problem with that is that's what I call the old bait and switch. Yes, the scripture does identify that people would, in fact, or they were encouraged to keep the traditions. Now, keep in mind that when these individuals were asked to keep these traditions, that in fact they weren't talking about what you see in the Roman Catholic Church today. They were talking about things that were done then. The Roman Catholic Church is not talking about what they do today, because they've added Marian worship, they've added papal infallibility, this whole Eucharist thing we talked about. They've added the bodily assumption of Mary. Mary is the co-redemptrix, the mediatrix of all graces. The papal bulls, for instance, Unum Sanctum, which says it's altogether necessary for every living creature to be in subjection to the Roman pontiff. They've added all these things. See, you have to follow traditions because Scripture says traditions. Well, following that logic, anybody can make up anything today or throughout the centuries. And what they could say is, see, Scripture says follow traditions. This is a tradition. I could farm. As a matter of fact, what I find interesting is the Mormon Church does this as well, because they've taken a note from the Roman Catholic Church. I could go back into church history and I could find almost anything that was taught by someone. I can. You know, if I was a modalist, I could go back and say, see, Praxius, Noetus, and Sabellius all taught this particular doctrine, and so therefore it is a tradition of our fathers. And we got to follow tradition. Well, again, let me put it in a small package and put a bow on it for you. All right. Number one, when Paul said these things to them, yes, he was talking about traditions that they, in fact, were carrying on, not anything beyond them, or that the keeping of tradition would be a perpetual thing throughout the coming church. In fact, they teach quite the contrary. In 1 Corinthians 13, it makes it clear that there's a thing coming that is complete, which would make those partial things done away with. Now, in particular, it's talking about spiritual gifts here, all right, but that which is complete, the hotelion, when that which is complete, that which is perfect, hotelion, not the coming of Christ, it is the coming of a thing. It is neuter in the Greek, a thing that is complete, that will do away with all the partial knowledge, a thing containing complete knowledge. Well, the only thing that came with complete knowledge that, in fact, has functionally done away with the partial knowledge is the coming of Scripture. In fact, Paul referenced that in 2 Timothy 3. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's God-breathed, the anoustos. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so when you read that passage, you don't need to add anything to it. Nothing at all. It says that the scripture, with the scripture, the man of God may be complete. Not scripture and you need tradition as well. No, scripture is what completes you. Thoroughly equipped unto every. These are all consuming words. You are complete and ready for every good work. Doesn't take any extra tradition or anything else. Now, I know people make the argument, yeah, when Paul wrote that, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. Paul was talking about the Old Testament. I say you're absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. In fact, what you find is that in the previous book, and let me show you this to make the case, in the previous book, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 5, let's see here, in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 18, all right? Well, let me start at verse 17. Let the elders rule well, who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, for the scripture says, this is what Paul calls scripture, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, what's significant about that? What's significant is the first quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, is Deuteronomy 25:4. But the second quote is, and the laborer is worthy of his wages, is Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul is referring to Luke's writing as scripture equal to the Deuteronomy passage. Let me read it to you again. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So there was an understanding that what he was writing was scripture, and that what Luke wrote was, in fact, scripture. Now, this is 1 Timothy. The passage that I quoted to you about all scripture is God-breathed was 2 Timothy. So clearly, Paul was referring to the writing of scripture, not just the Old Testament. The apostles knew what they were writing was scripture. In fact, Peter, and I often point this out, Peter references Paul, all of Paul's writings. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, he says, therefore, brethren, beginning at verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, so Peter references Paul, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So he's talking about Paul's writings, as also in all of his epistles. So Peter is referencing all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are unlearned and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. So he speaks of Paul's writings being corrupted and twisted, as also the rest of the scriptures. So he sees Paul's writings being twisted as scripture, just like the rest of scripture. And he spoke of all Paul's writings. So we have Paul referencing Luke with Deuteronomy as scripture, and we have Peter, who understood that there was scripture in the Old Testament, referencing Paul's writings as scripture, all of Paul's writings. So the apostles knew what they were writing was scripture. And again, making the case that in 1 Timothy, Paul showed an understanding of that. So in 2 Timothy, when he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he knew what he was talking about, not just talking about the Old Testament. That being said, the scripture will make you complete. So the Roman Catholic system is wrong when it says you need solo, you need a tradition, traditio as well. False. That's the first point. The second point is the traditions that they have, and that they have used that bait and switch tactic in order to try to legitimize their practice, are not the traditions that Paul was referring to. Not one of them. Not one of them. You'll find nothing in Scripture about the Immaculate Conception. Mary was not born sinless. She was a sinner. Sin passed to all men, and that's the generic mankind, Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 5. Verse 14, he says, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Including Mary was a sinner, born a sinner. And Mary had an understanding, in fact, that she was a sinner, because as she went to visit her cousin, you'll find in the book of Luke, what she said was, let me give you the passage. She went to visit her cousin, hold on 1 second. But she went to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. And while she's visiting Elizabeth, she speaks of, of the baby that is within her, and I'm trying to find it for you real quick. But at any rate, what she does is, and I'll give you the reference, what she does is she references or speaks of the baby in her womb as being her Savior. Now, one does not, if one is not a sinner, then one does not need a Savior. Yet, this is what Mary referenced the baby in her womb as being. Let's see. All right. I'll have to get that. Let's see. I'll find that reference for you during the musical interlude, and I will call it back. And let's see, looking in the room, how you doing? Forgiven. And I'll give you that reference after the musical interlude. So to answer the question, no, tradition is not on par with Scripture. And number one, and number two, the tradition that they speak of is not, in fact, the traditions that's spoken of in Scripture, which in fact were replaced by the coming of the Word of God. Or the complete Scripture. All right, the last question from them was in fact Peter the first pope? Well, the reality is that the word pope, papas in Latin, just means father. And in fact, there were four popes at one time. It's a matter of church history. I know it's hard to wrap your mind around it because we're so used to the Roman Catholic system showing a pope now. But it just meant church fathers. There was one in Rome, one in Antioch, one in Alexandria, and one in Jerusalem. Ultimately, and it expanded to Constantinople, what we call Istanbul, Turkey. It expanded there when Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople. And so one expanded there. And what these individuals were the church fathers, if you will, of regions, and individuals would come to them with the greater issues if there was a squabble, like Nicaea, for instance. You know, they would come to these individuals. Anyway, without getting into a long, drawn-out teaching on this, what occurred over time was that the bishop in Rome began to, first he saw himself and the bishop in Constantinople as being first amongst brethren. They were co-equal. They felt like we're greater than the other popes or regional church fathers. We're greater than them because he was sitting in Rome, you know, with all this political might. And, you know, even though the capital of the Roman Empire had been moved to Constantinople, they still had all that wealth and military might and political might in Rome. And so first he separated him and the Bishop of Constantinople was first amongst brethren, and ultimately declared himself to be Pontifex Maximus, and everyone should, in fact, be behind him. And that's what the Pope of Rome still holds today. He's first amongst brethren. That they're all bishops, but he's first amongst brethren. And so that was something that developed over time. Peter was not the first pope. Peter wasn't even in charge in Jerusalem. If you remember the encounter where there was a concern that individuals weren't keeping in Acts chapter 15, that they weren't keeping some of the traditions of the Jewish brethren before them, like circumcision and commanding them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 5, it says, there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, meaning Christians who were Pharisees, saying there was needful to circumcise new converts, Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, now Peter rose up, notice what it says here, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice amongst us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word gospel and believe, talking about, he's referring to Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, and God which knoweth heart bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. All right, so Peter actually spoke a piece, but notice what happened. Then all the multitude kept their silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas and Paul both spoke. And after they had held their peace, James responded, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. All right? Simon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord and the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known unto God, and I knew something was there. Bear with me 1 second. All right, he goes on to say, in verse 18, he said, known to God from eternity all his works, therefore I judge that we should not trouble. Notice that James is the authority here. James is, not Peter. Peter spoke his piece, Barnabas spoke a piece, Paul spoke a piece. But then James said, therefore, I judge that we should no longer, but that we write this. And he told them what they did. And then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so you find that Peter wasn't even in charge amongst all the apostles. He wasn't. James spoke as the leader. All right. Not that anyone was first pope, because there's no such thing. But I'm just pointing out, Peter, the keys to the kingdom, and somehow Peter was in charge. No, he wasn't. James was the natural leader of the apostles in Jerusalem. And even when Peter went out to visit Paul in this same situation, Paul makes reference to this in Galatians chapter 2. And he says, he's referring to this in Galatians 2. I'll start from verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And he's referring to that same thing we just talked about. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel, which I preached to the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spout the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, and he's referring to the apostles, Peter included, he said, to those who seem to be something, all of them, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. All right? He's not being cocky here. He's just pointing out exactly what Scripture teaches. God shows no respect of persons. Even though James was the natural leader up there, that, so what? He was authoritative. He could say what they wanted to say up there. Paul worked for God. That's the whole point he made through the first chapter. All right? And so he's saying it doesn't matter. You know, they have reputation. So what? He said, but on the contrary, when they saw, verse 7, that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, there's that James again, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, because Peter came back with him, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. All right? And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, with Peter. Played the hypocrite with Peter. All right? So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, you can read the rest yourself. But the point I'm making is, Peter wasn't in charge in Jerusalem or anywhere else. He was not the first pope. Matter of fact, there was no such thing as a first pope. That is something that evolved over church history. And again, I would ask that the writer of that email, if you want more information on that, just give me a call on the ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, indicating specifically, you know, if you need more information on that, and we'll talk about it. Preferably, give me a call on the ministry line, just because it's easier for me to direct you where to study and to provide you with the resources so that you can do independent study than to write out a long, drawn-out piece of paper that would just say the same thing I could say to you. All right, so let's see, and that's those three questions. The other thing was that I referenced, and we'll have a music interlude here in a second, but the other thing I referenced was an individual that I've been privileged to disciple, whom I talked to last night, and I've known for a couple of years, and I pray that he's listening today. In fact, we are going to talk more tonight about something, an exercise I left him with concerning reading Romans 4 and telling me what it says, because that's what the challenge is. There are so many people out there who are willing to lead you astray that it's easier to read what other people say than to go to the Word of God. It is. You know, if you go in a bookstore in a Christian church, you'll find the autobiography section, I guarantee you, is at least 4 to 5 times larger than the theology section, because people like hearing the stories of others, you know, where if it doesn't matter. I love the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tata, but if Johnny Erickson Tata be lifted up, she'll draw no men anywhere. You know, it's the story of Christ. And what's happened is we've begun to tell our story all the time. That's what we do. We go everywhere and tell our story. And there's nothing wrong with being a witness. In fact, the very word witness comes from the Greek word martyrius, which means, you know, a martyr. The word martyr comes from the same thing. And so that's fine, except for the fact that that's nothing but an appetizer. That's leaves. Now, what I mean by that is men can't see leaves. They can't. Oh, I'm sorry, wind. They can't see wind. They can only see the effect that wind has on what it touches. When I look out my window and I see the leaves rustling, I know the wind's blowing. That's the only way I know that the wind is blowing, because I can see the leaves rustling. All right? The stronger the wind, the greater the effect it has on the trees and the blades of grass and things outside. All right? Well, people can't see God, so it's true. They look at us. That's why it's important that we maintain, you know, chaste lives, or as Paul told the church at Thessalonica in the book of our First Thessalonians, in First Thessalonians chapter 3, I believe it is, First Thessalonians chapter 2, that we have to learn to carry our vessels in sanctification and honor. And actually, that is chapter 4. I said chapter 2, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess your own vessel, your own body, in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. All right? Because people look at us like we look at leaves to see wind, because they can't see God. So that's very important. And so, yes, that becomes a witness to other people. But when people come to us because of they watch what we do, it is our responsibility then not to magnify our story. It's not. What it's our job to do is to use what has been done in our lives. And what we should do then, or what we are commanded to do, is to then preach Christ. You know, like John the Baptist said, I'm the best man. The best man's always happy when the bridegroom steps up. You know, he must increase, but I must decrease, because John understood the principle that if John be lifted up, he could draw all men nowhere. When people came to John, they could, you know, are you the Messiah? He could have said, no, but I'm his first cousin. No, I'm not, but I was prophesied of in Malachi. He could have drawn attention to himself, but instead he said, I'm just one crying in the wilderness. You know, and he preached that he was coming after to me is greater than I am. And so, you know, that's what we are to do. When you look at the encounter of Peter and John, as they went into the temple and, you know, cried out for alms. You know, he didn't even ask to be healed. He just cried out for, hey, do you have alms? Do you have? He was a beggar. All right, and that's in Acts chapter 3. You know, the guy, he says, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to ask for alms of those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. In other words, a coin, a denarius or something. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. All right? And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood, walked, and entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, praising God. And so all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful Gate, because remember, it said he was lame from his mother's womb, so he had been there for years. Now, as the lame man was healed, held on to Peter and John, verse 11, all the people ran together to him in a porch which is called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded. He didn't respond, yeah, we're Peter and John. We hung out with Jesus. He didn't draw attention to himself. He said, men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? And why do you look so intently at us? As though our own power or godliness we made this man walk. Then he preached. In other words, he went on and he preached Jesus. All right? He preached Jesus. And that's what we're to do. So our testimony is nothing but an appetizer to bring people to us. But what happened is, then we want to tell our stories. You know, we want to refer to ourselves, and you know, and don't get me wrong, all of us have powerful testimonies. Everyone who comes to Christ, it's powerful. It's powerful to you and the people in your condition. It is. not taking anything away from it. What I'm saying is that's not what we're to preach. It's an appetizer that brings people to you because they see the wind blowing you as a leaf, if you will. But when they come to you, it's your job to preach Jesus. You know, if people, it's not that our boats don't get tossed and twisted in the storms of life, but people see that even though that happens, we're anchored. Our soul is anchored in the Lord. They see that. And they recognize we're not responding the way everybody else responds. Or we shouldn't be. And because of that, it draws people to you. And we can't tell people how God blessed us and how he gave us stability and, you know, and you know, while all those things may be true, what I often hear is that people, I remember once a guy, a friend of mine's wife cheated on him. This is years ago, preacher friend, because he cheated on her first. And so she retaliated, and it was wrong. Both were wrong. But I remember another preacher friend of mine gave him advice because she separated from him, and he was calling her, and she just wouldn't talk to him, you know. And most men will give other men advice that, you know what, when you reach a point where she's absolutely, when she's fed up, it's done. You know, you keep calling, she'll keep hanging up. It just weakens you in her eyes. It makes you more pathetic. And I listened to this other preacher friend of mine. I remember he gave him advice, just stop calling her. Just, you know, trust the fact that, you know, God will work on her heart. Just pray to God will work on her heart, soften her heart, and live a chaste life before her, and maybe you can reconcile. And that was great advice. But then I listened to my preacher friend, and they never did reconcile, by the way. But I listened to the preacher friend who gave the advice to the other ones whose wife had cheated. And I listened to him as he recounted this over the years, and it went from good advice that I heard to, you know what, the Lord laid it on my heart to tell him this, to God told me to tell him. And I'm like, why? And I know people don't have a problem with that, God told me to tell you something. You know, but the whole idea behind that, from what I see, and people would disagree, but the whole idea behind that is for you to know that God uses me. You know, and that just bothers me. You know, even if I feel the impression to speak to someone, I'm going to tell them. You know, a very good friend of mine who is a believer now, who I noticed that he was always with the guys at work, and the guys would party on the weekend, and, you know, but he knew what I did because I taught Bible studies at my job. And every time he got around me, I noticed that he would change, and he would try to act like he wasn't actively involved with them. And so one day I just walked up to him and I told him, I said, you know what, you really need to try to live an honorable life before the Lord. You know that what you're doing is wrong, you know, and I made it clear to him, God did not tell me to tell you this. I see your behavior changing, and that shows guilt. And if you're guilty, then have the courage to stand up to what it is that's making you feel that way. You know, and I made it clear to him. And he you know, he told his wife, the Lord sent this man, this guy to me to tell me this. And at any rate, what happened was he called me from home and put his wife on the phone, and she was thankful. She said, I was just waiting for him to stand up and lead the family. They're strong Christians now. But the point is, she said, I'm glad that he told me God told you to tell him that. And I clarified for her. I said, you know what? Effectively, you know, I accept that. I said, but the reality is, whatever we do all to the glory of God. It doesn't take special revelation for me to see what I saw happening. You know, you don't need to elevate me in order to address that situation. I saw his behavior, you know, and so for me to accept that would be, you know, in my opinion, adding something to myself that wasn't legitimate. I saw his behavior and I responded to it. Now, is that taking glory from God? No, it's not. We're commanded that whatsoever we do and eat or drink, or he says, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. I think that a lot of people who say God told me, and let me give you a reference for that. I think a lot of people who do that do it with the mindset of Well, you know, we don't want to take credit. Well, you're supposed to take credit. Like the leaf, it definitely has the credit that the wind is blowing on it. Peter and John definitely took credit for, yeah, we did this, but just don't act like we did it of our own accord. The credit draws people to you. Then you shift the glory to God. But if you don't accept the credit that in fact you did something, then, you know, I think you sully the opportunity. And let me give you that reference real quick. And then I do have a couple of more questions and a couple more things that came up. But I do want to get into the subject matter for the day. And so I'm going to let me give you this reference. And then we'll take a brief musical interlude and come back and talk about the topic for today, Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. Let me give you the reference. Hold on 1 second. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, let's do this. I have two references that I have to give for you, and I'll give them both to you right after our musical interlude. So we're going to take the interlude, and I'll be back in a moment. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast.
Still love me. Amen. All right.
So let me give you those references, and then we'll jump right into our broadcast. The first reference I wanted to give you was that Mary was, in fact, a sinner. There's no immaculate conception. And many people confuse that with the virgin birth. The virgin birth is Christ born without sin. Roman Catholics teach that, according to their tradition, that, well, guess what? Well, in order for Christ to be born without sin, then that means his mother would have had been sinless, or sin would have touched his flesh and he would have been born without sin. Well, actually, sin is passed from the seed of man, not from touching someone. That's why that Romans 5, 12 says, sin, because of Adam, sin passed unto all men. And so at any rate, Mary was, you know, with that whole logic that she had to be sinless to have a sinless baby, you could keep going. Well, that means her parents would have to be sinless. Otherwise, they would have touched her and she would have been sinless. You can go all the way back to Adam like that. So that shows you the faultiness of that logic that they claim is somehow, you know, biblical or authoritative. But in fact, Mary recognized that she was a sinner. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 7, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." One would not refer to God as Savior if, in fact, they did not need to be saved. So she recognized that she was a sinner as well. So that also undermines that theology of the Immaculate Conception. The other reference was in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul declares, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And so we have to learn that there's nothing wrong with taking credit. It's the glory that's important. Credit just draws people to you. All credit means is that people see you do something. Yeah, I did it. But don't act like I did it of my own. And that's what Peter and John, in fact, did with the paralytic. All right, so let's jump right in to the show. We're talking again about Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. All right. I get a lot of email that took offense with that title, Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth, as if somehow Calvinism is not the truth. Well, it's not. To me, that's a ridiculous argument. It's like gay people, and I'm not sitting there speaking about the whole gay agenda and whole political motives there. But I always think it's interesting that if you reject the gay lifestyle as being legitimate, that they'll say that somehow you've done something wrong or imply it. You know, in other words, you know, I disagree with the gay lifestyle, but I shouldn't tell my kids about it because that's wrong. That's gay bashing. Well, it's not. You know, I also teach my kids, you know, not to do drugs. I'm not drug bashing by doing that. I'm teaching my kids right from wrong. And while I'm not sitting here getting involved with that whole political theology thing of let's attack the gays, because I think the church spends too much time on that. I do. I think that they sit around with adulterers right in their congregation, joining them as they attack gays. And to me, that's hypocritical, because to God, sin is sin is sin. You know, it's the sensibilities of men who feel like, you know, well, you know, that bothers me, you know, like it questions your masculinity or something. You know, the reality is all individuals who are committing any sexual immorality need to be reconciled to God. And you know, while it's true that they've created a whole group and a political agenda, my mission to them is not political, so I don't need to have an equal and opposite political agenda. My solution to everything is the Word of God and the message of the gospel. My, you know, I'm not moved off of task, you know, by what someone does in response. As a matter of fact, that's that what that Romans 5 speaks to, you know, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And also in the John 1, he came to his own received or not. But he continued, he still kept his mission. All right. So Calvinism defined, once again, the TULIP, the T for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, The L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, the P for the final perseverance of the saints. All right. Last week we talked specifically about, we looked at sovereignty, we looked at depravity, we looked at a few of those issues as they relate to Scripture. What I want to do today, really quickly, is let me show you what the tulip, or how the tulip does not, is not supported by Scripture. In fact, if I can show you in Scripture that the tulip is not valid, I don't understand how anyone could move further with it. So that's what I want to do. I want to take a look at the acronym of the tulip, and I want to go to Scripture, and I want to address the acronym. Now, by the way, my friend Steve Weber, and I call his name again by his permission, who attended a Baptist church in Manhattan. And again, Steve was a former modalist who I met, it's probably been about 4 years ago now. Can't remember exactly how long. I've had the privilege of discipling him and watch him become my colleague. Powerful student of Scripture. But as like all of us, sometimes, you know, we stumble a bit, you know, as we grow theologically. And that's why you have to, as Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, beginning at faith, because that's exactly where we begin our walk of salvation. Peter said it's very important to give all diligence to add to faith virtue. Virtue is right focus, turning towards the right thing, and to virtue, knowledge. You turn towards what is the call, what is it that God would have us to do? What is the direction? Well, the first thing is to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. Not to just find something to get involved with that sounds like it's good and get involved. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. So you beginning at faith, you add that right focus. You take the yoke upon you and you learn of him. So you add the virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Okay, because when you learn things in Scripture, then you learn what you're supposed to be doing in every situation. You learn what you're supposed to do, what your response should be. Then you add to that self-control perseverance, or the ability to sustain that. You add to perseverance godliness. That's a way of life now. It's no longer a task. It becomes a way of life. You're learning to overcome the draws of your flesh. All right, then you add to godliness, because, and notice, all that takes place in you. Then you can turn outward. You add to godliness brotherly kindness. Now you can turn to your brethren. All right, because you've matured in the faith. You're unlike those spoken of in Hebrews 5, who by this time ought to be teachers, but instead have some need, again, that some teach them which the elementary principles of the oracles of God in Hebrews 5:12-14. All right. But because you've now grown and you become a teacher, you can turn outward. You add brotherly kindness, or focusing on your brothers. And then you add the brotherly kindness, love, agape. That's self-sacrificing love. You take your part in the line and learn, following the example of Christ, that when people revile you, you don't revile in return. You're single-minded in your focus and carrying out the mission of the gospel. Then he goes on to say, for if these things are in you and growing, it's a Christian walk, not a Christian loiter or a Christian stand. If these things are in you and they're growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things, or you fail to grow, you're short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten you were purged from your old sins. Those are the individuals who you see are constantly struggling with the baby issue of, was I really born again? I don't feel like I was born again. And that's my brother that I'm discipling now. For the last 2 years, he's stuck at that point because he'll read everything but the Word of God. And I'm not saying that I'm not mentioning his name. I'm not saying that to be hurtful to him, because he's probably maybe listening right now. I'm saying, I say this to him. All right. In discipleship, I am brutally honest. I am brutally honest, not only in pointing out what I see as issues with you, but in exposing my flaws. Because I have too. Everyone does. And if we act like we don't, then we're lying. That's why discipleship is a lost art. Because we don't want to open our lives. You know, my struggle is sometimes I can be impatient. I can. Sometimes I can be insensitive. I can. And so I make sure that I apologize to my brothers or sisters. Sometimes I don't give the attention that I need to give to those things. But I'm brutally honest in discipleship because I'm not going to sugarcoat anything. And so I've said this to him, and so you struggle with that. I remember when Tom, the logistics director for ARC, I remember years ago, this was back before I started studying the Lord, I remember it was ridiculous that he and another guy I knew, good friend, who ultimately ended up going to the Jehovah's Witnesses because they weren't learning anything at the church they were at. I remember they used to call each other sometimes at night. I thought it was so funny, and to make sure they were still there because they weren't sure that they missed the rapture. You know, it was ridiculous. You fail to grow God's way, then all you're left is with your sensibilities, and you start following other things. And by the way, this passage goes on to say in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your places, kai eklektos, your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you won't stumble, if you have that growth process. Notice that calling and election are two different things. Calvinists say you're elected to salvation. And that this passage shows two different things, calling and election. And I always say fork and spoon. It doesn't say spork. It says fork and spoon. Two different things joined by conjunction. Places, calling to salvation, kai, the conjunction, and eklektos, election. You're calling to salvation and your elected purpose. If you have proper growth, then you'll make your walk with Christ more sure. Election only speaks to our elected purpose. All right? And so, you know, we have a responsibility. When we fail to grow, Ephesians 4 makes it absolutely clear. All right? Beginning of verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. This is the other side of you add your faith, virtue, and you grow and all the rest of these things. Well, the other side of it is that God gave individuals gifts to help you in that process. All right? And he says to equip saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come into the unity of hapistos, not unity of faith, unity of the faith. When you see the definite article in front of faith, it's speaking of all the combined things that it is that we believe. As Jude said in Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith, the truths that we hold to be God's revelation to man. Earnestly struggle to learn those. Why? Because there's unity in those. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, telios, a complete man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Well, I submit to you that whether intently or not, and I do believe that Calvin was sincerely wrong, and Theodore Beza, who then took Calvin's postulations, and by the way, Calvin took Augustine's later postulations, because early on, Augustine didn't teach this stuff, or didn't even hint at it. It's only later that he, in fact, started teaching it. Calvin then studied Augustine instead of the Word of God, and took Augustine's teachings to another level. Then Theodore Beza took Calvin's teachings to another level. In fact, Beza is the one who developed the tulip. Now, I've referred to the tulip several times. What exactly is the tulip? The tulip is what Calvinists believe, or how they through the acronym TULIP, seek to illustrate what they believe that God has, in fact, decreed for mankind. Let me let a Calvinist proponent, in fact, illustrate this passage for you. All right. And the individual here is that I'm going to play is Dr. Robert Skeppel. He's the pastor of the Berean Bible Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, a noted Calvinist. Let him define Calvinism for you.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word Reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say Reformed. You adhere to the tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
All right, so that's the tulip, by their own definition, Theodore Beza's postulation. Now, I do believe that these men, Calvin, Augustine, and some people cringe when I speak negatively about what they taught. That's the problem that people have elevating men. No man should be elevated. No man. The Bereans listened to Paul. They weren't impressed by Paul's stature. They went to Scripture to see whether or not the apostle knew what he was talking about. Someone said, I got a message that said that clip played really low. So let me play it for you again so you can hear it.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word Reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say Reformed. You adhere to the tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
All right, so again, that's what the tulip is. And when I speak of individuals being wrong, individuals are, sometimes people are offended by that. Wow, these were great men of God. Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:6. So this is Scripture. Now, these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, then why do you glory as if you had not? We are not supposed to be trying. We're not supposed to be, followers of men. We're to be followers of God. And when I look at the Word of God, what I find is that these individuals, no matter how sincere, are wrong. They are flat out wrong. And the individuals who continue with their error are also wrong. They may be as sincere. It is possible to be sincere and wrong. We do not need to assign evil motive to all action that biblically is defined as evil. I'll say that again. We don't have to assign evil motive to every action that is assigned that we know biblically is evil. There are Jehovah's Witnesses who are sincere. They believe that what they have been taught is the truth. They're not saying, hey, we're going to be evil. Now, the theology they teach and they promote is evil, but they don't know. Sad to say, many of them are the spare baggage of the church. As I said, the individual who used to be with Tom early on when they used to call each other is a Jehovah's Witness now, or the last time I talked to him he was. Why? Because he wasn't taught anything in the church. And Jehovah's Witnesses come, and they will teach you. Have you ever noticed that every cult, will systematically teach you why they believe what they believe, but the Christian church does not. They don't. They'll tell you what to believe, and as with the case of my friend Steve, because Steve looked at the tulip and found it to be lacking and violated the word of God, and he did not go in the congregation and try to turn the members. He didn't. In fact, in my discipleship of him, I counseled him against that. I am flat out against that. If a church, if there's error in a church, I don't go at the people. And I reserve the right to answer the questions of anyone who asks. But I will go at the pastor and the leadership staff, you know, not aggressively, but we need to sit down and have a discussion about this. And this is what Steve was doing. And because they could not, and I was privy to some of those conversations, because some were by email and I was copied on them, just like I was copied on his resignation letter. But because they could not withstand the word of God and chose Calvin's teachings over the word of God, they said, look, my brother, either you accept church discipline for your position or you must resign. And I love his position. He resigned, and I was copied on that letter, too. He resigned, but he said, I'm not resigning because I did anything wrong. I'm resigning because you, you know, and I'm not going to quote his letter. I'll paraphrase it. You all have chosen error over truth. And the application of church discipline should never be in the situation that this individual was in. Because he asked legitimate questions, some of which we're about to cover now. So Steve is my brother, and I love him. By the way, he found a great church whose pastor recognized that, you know what, we can disagree, but church discipline does not apply there. Steve is not disruptive. He's not a disruptive brother. He, and as a matter of fact, he poses most things as a question. Why this? How do you reconcile that? And so they could not withstand it. And so they did what Jehovah's Witnesses would do. Jehovah's Witnesses, if you just won't accept their doctrine, if you have questions about it, they'll shun you. They'll tell you you are shunned. What that means is you can come to the Kingdom Hall, but you must sit in the back and you can't ask any questions. You can't interact with the congregation. And if you do, then we'll disfellowship you. Well, this is exactly what this church did to my brother, who wasn't talking to anybody. I think there were a couple of deacons who are church leadership, who ask questions. And in fact, I was on a three-way with one guy, one of the ministers there. And I found the guy to be less than honorable in his presentation of the defense of what it is that he was holding. Because the moment he was hammered on it, he began to say, well, my brother, I just want to love you. You don't appeal to my emotions. We're talking about the Word of God. You held a position that's contrary. Either what you're saying is completely wrong, or what I'm saying is completely wrong, and I can agree that, you know what, one of us is not accurate, so let's explain to each other why we hold our positions and move from there. We don't need to be argumentative about it, but when you sit there and say, let's just love one another, just love, let's not talk about it, that's false. That's false. All right. Let's talk about the tulip. I got 31 minutes left. Let's talk about the tulip. Why the tulip is not valid. All right? According to Calvinism, the T in tulip stands for total depravity. Total depravity. And by the way, if you're a member of a Reformed church, which is like Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, you know, Reformed churches are generally Calvinistic, even though you don't. This is the only reason I don't call Calvinism my definition, and the definition that we use to put everything in a neat box so that we understand we're talking about at ARC, is that we tend to call heresy things that are not Christian or that don't lead to salvation, and aberration teachings that are within the church, beyond the borderline between the kingdom of the cults and the kingdom of God, but they're still teachings that are not true by scripture. All right. And we do that because we want to make sure that we're dealing with them accordingly. All right. So that's our definition. Some people use other definitions, but we use that to categorize. Calvinism is an aberration. We don't call it heresy because Calvinists are Christian. No Calvinist goes out and proclaims, you must be a Calvinist to be saved. None of them do. They preach the gospel. Now, I pointed out that the gospel, according to Calvinism, they're preaching it. They're basically saying God is sending them out to lie, but they didn't come to Christ by that. That is, they've been ensnared in this false teaching after salvation. So these are Christian brethren who are promoting false doctrine. Now, having said that, I respond to it accordingly. I do. I believe it's false teaching in the church, and I believe it's pervasive in the church and has to be withstood for what it is. And so I do. But I accept them as my Christian brethren. I just try to correct them vigorously, pulling no punches. And so at any rate, having said that, let's talk about the tulip. They teach that we are totally depraved. I am in full agreement with them. Man is totally depraved. But they go on to say man is depraved in his spirit, soul, and body. You know, not spirit, soul, I'm sorry, not spirit, soul, and body. In his volition, in his will, his emotions, and in his intellect. I would say that man's flesh is corrupt. Man's will is not corrupt. I would fully disagree with that. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, the will is present with me, how to carry it out is where the challenge is. And again, that's in Romans chapter 7, where he says, for verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. What I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. In my flesh, not in my will, my flesh, nothing good dwells, but the will is present, how to perform what is good, I do not find. So man's will is not corrupt. Man's flesh is corrupt. Man's nature is corrupt. Now, before Christ, yes, man is totally lost. Man would never, if God never showed himself to man, then man would never find God in his life. Paul illustrated this in Romans 3 when he says, verse 10 and 11, as it is written, actually 10, and I'll read straight through to 15, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of their way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God in their eyes. They're not seeking after God. I would agree with that. In fact, the book of 2 Corinthians makes that very point clear. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, if our gospel is hidden to those who are lost. Now, again, in Calvinism, the lost are always lost. The elect, and they teach, speaks of those who are chosen for salvation, are always saved. Those two categories of existence can never change in Calvinism. They can't change. So Paul says, if our gospel is hidden to those who are lost. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. So there is a condition. The lost, their minds are blinded. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel should shine in unto them. There is a condition. Then Paul goes on to say, the Lord and ourselves your servant for his sake, for it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God, then, in his divine sovereignty, has decreed that light would shine into this darkness.
Now remember, the condition is that their minds are blind unless that light should shine in. All right? God commanded that to happen, and guess what? There's an illustration in the Gospel of John of that very thing. Verse 6, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Not just some, to every man who comes in the world. There's that conditional response. The God of this world did blind their mind, lest they should hear the gospel and believe. So God then, seeing that the God of this world blinded the minds of the entire world to the extent that none would seek after God. Because of their nature, they had no other option. They are in sin. Their will's not corrupt. There's just nothing to compare it to. Because they'll never find the true God. So God commanded light to shine in darkness, and in fact, sent the true light into the world to provide light to every man. It's for that reason that in Romans 1 we find that God is angry when individuals don't respond appropriately to that light. Romans 1:17, for verse 16, for I'm persuaded of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Remember, Christ is the way, the truth, and the light, that shined in unto every man, piercing the darkness to those whom the God of this world would seek to keep individuals in. God's remedy to that was to make sure light shined in. So God is angry then when we are shown this thing and we suppress this truth. Notice what he says. He didn't say, well, his anger is against them because they couldn't see the truth, because they were so depraved they just could not see it. That's not what he said. It says the anger of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, you couldn't be talking about the elect in Calvinism. You could not be. You have to be speaking of who Calvinists would see as lost. It says, what be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, now, Calvinists say, man is so totally depraved that you couldn't even know God. Scripture says, God commanded light to shine in darkness. In the 2 Corinthians 4, we quote it. And in the John 1, it says that true light shine unto every man. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became. That is a progression. According to Calvinists, these individuals are totally depraved to the extent that there is no going worse. They're at the absolute worst. That's why God had to choose some. But here it says, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkened from what? If they're already at the end of the dark spectrum. Their hearts were darkened because the light was shown to them. And they suppressed this truth, and therefore suffered God's anger. Now, I said all that to say this, Based upon Calvinism, man is so totally depraved that he would not ever see God and could not, even though Christ came into the world, men can't see it, so God chose some to be saved. The Word of God contradicts that. That's the first one. The rest of the tulip hinges on a T. I've already proven that man's will is not corrupt, his nature is. And I've also already shown that according to Scripture, God remedied the depravity of man by ensuring that light was shined unto every man. So much so that God's anger is kindled because after showing them this, they chose another way. Now, in next week's broadcast, I'm going to talk about blasphemy and reprobation, cause and effect, because it directly relates to this. Reprobation wouldn't be necessary. According to Calvinists, all men are reprobate anyway. A reprobate can't be saved. But people, in this passage speaks of it, they're turned over to reprobation. In fact, let me read it to you, though I want to make sure I put it all together in context for you next week. Because of what they did, it says, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, what's interesting about that is that there's a play on the Greek words there. All right? You have, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and the translator put all those words there, but the Greek word is eidokimos, all right, which is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 5 when it says, prove all things. Prove all things, hold fast to the good. It means to carefully examine and test. And so what he says here, even after carefully examining and testing the things of God and finding them to be true and still turning away from them, they didn't still retain it or they wanted to suppress it. In context, God gave them over to adokimasen and put the negative ah on front of the exact same word. Because they failed at adokimos, God gave them adokimosen, the negative ah, meaning a mind that can never come to know the truths of God ever again. Now, as Calvinists teach, they teach that man could never know God anyway. They're already reprobate. So how do you then take someone who's reprobate and turn them into a reprobate? Blasphemy and reprobation. We'll talk about that next week more because I want to pull it all into its cause and effect, the unforgivable sin and the unalterable consequences of that sin. We'll talk more about that next week. But that's sufficient to show that, in fact, individuals they don't have a corrupt will. In fact, your will is not corrupt. Total depravity was remedied. So the reasoning for Calvin and Beza to postulate that God's remedy was, well, that means he has to choose some people then. That's a flat-out lie. It makes everything about the gospel a flat-out lie. That means that any time you go and tell somebody, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, you're lying to them. Because you may be talking to someone who can't do that. So you don't mean whosoever. And I've often said this to Calvinists. Why don't you preach the gospel as you believe it to be? Why not go out and tell people that God chose some of you? Well, could you imagine a pastor getting in a pulpit and saying, some of you are chosen to be saved, and some of you are chosen for damnation. And the ones who are chosen to be saved, you will spend eternity with Christ. And the other ones who are chosen not to be saved, you'll spend eternity in hell. That's the truth according to Calvinism. Could you imagine a preacher getting up saying, even though it's the truth? No. They won't do it. If you believe that's the truth, then why doesn't the truth make you free? That is the truth. But instead of preaching the truth, what they'll do is they'll go out and proclaim a lie. In fact, I want you to hear what John MacArthur said about witnessing. Listen to this.
So I think we can say to sinners that God is merciful and God is compassionate and God calls you to repent and calls you to believe and he's offered his son as a sacrifice for those who do.
So you can go out and tell people that God is merciful and that God is all these things, but you can tell that to sinners. but only the elect is it true for. Now, how do you respond to that? Listen to John MacArthur again.
There's a sort of a resolution in the center of that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
And so because you can't see the E, because if you could see the E, then you could tell them in truth, yes, God, who, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. But because you can't see the E, then you tell even the lost that, even though it's not true for them. So in effect, you're sent to lie. I think that's horrendous. Why don't they just preach the truth? Some of you will go proclaim to someone Christ died for some of us, and you may be one of them, my brother or sister. Why don't they proclaim that? You'll never hear that, even though they believe with all their being it's true. So you can't preach the truth to people. You have to, preach the lie, unless you can see an E under their shirt. I think that's trite. All right. So I think I've proven that. All right. So now let's talk about the U. And that's the first one, and it collapsed. The T collapsed. There's no need to go to the rest of it if I've proven the T is invalid. But let's go through the rest just for the sake of argument. 13 minutes. Hopefully I can do it in 13 minutes. The U stands for unconditional election. Now, keep in mind that the reason why there's a need for unconditional election, according to the Calvinists, is because man is so totally corrupt that he would never come to know God and could not come to know God, period. All right? And because he could never come to know God, period, then God had to unconditionally elect some to be saved. Now, let me point out to you that, first of all, Israel was the elect of the Old Testament, and all Israel wasn't saved. All right? So just because someone is elect, they have confused elect. There is no election of salvation. The passage I read to you earlier, the first 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, specifically says that you are to make your calling and your election more sure. Two distinct things. More sure. They're not the same thing. So Calvinists, in fact, there's no passage of Scripture that ever speaks of anybody being elect to salvation. And what I find interesting is the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21 says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So what? Okay, let me see. So the angels are chosen to be saved. So that brings up two other questions. All right. What do you mean they're chosen to be saved? The angels were sinners and they were chosen to be saved because they were totally depraved? Do you see? See, it doesn't even fit. The angels who sinned are unalterable. There is no salvation in them for them. They're not elect by Almighty God to salvation because they are totally depraved. It just, the word elect just means you are chosen. God chose Israel as his elect body through whom he would bring the Christ, as well as the law and the covenants and all the rest of that. The Apostle Paul identifies that for us in Romans chapter 9. I tell you the truth, verse 1, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel, who are the Israelites, he says it, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, the eternally blessed God, amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. The point he's making is, just because they're the elect of God does not mean that they're saved. They're not heirs of the promise. The heirs of the promise are by faith. Paul makes it clear. In Galatians chapter 3, referring to Abraham as well, he says this. Now, to verse 16, Galatians 3:16, now Abraham and his seeds were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto your seed, who is Christ. And he says, and this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance are of the law, which was 430 years after the promise, then it's not of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed by the angels by the hand of a mediator. Let me also jump back and show you that that where he pointed out that the heirs to the promise, it is by faith. It has nothing to do with the law or anything else. It has to, or this election. They're not heirs because of election. They're only heirs when they come by faith. We become heirs to the promise by faith. Let me go back to that Romans 9 and read that. All right, he says, that is, the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. We are by faith. We come by the faith of righteous Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. All right? And so being elect does not mean that you're saved. See, that's the conflation they've made. Christ was the elect of God. Pharaoh was the elect of God. God, all elect speak of is purpose. And in this very same chapter, that's what he talks about. He says, for this purpose have I raised you up. And in context, he says in verse 11, the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, and we'll talk about that next week, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So he's talking about God's purpose according to his choice, his divine choice, election. It was said that the older shall serve the younger, and he goes through all that. Then he points out, for the scripture says, even for this purpose, talking about Pharaoh, he raised him up. We're talking about God's purpose according to election and context. That's all what Paul's talking about. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for that day of adversity. So election speaks of God choosing to use things for his purpose. It doesn't speak to salvation. And God chose to use Israel even when they were wayward. He chose them. They were the elect body through whom the covenant and the promises and the law and through whom the Messiah would be born. But that did not mean because they were the elect of God that all were saved. No, they were not. Only those who came by faith were saved. So election, the you and tulip, obliterated their definition. Number three, limited atonement. They teach that Christ then, because man was totally depraved, and so God had to choose some, that Christ did not die for the entire world. He only died for those whom he chose. He didn't die for everybody. So John 3:16, arguably the most famous verse on the planet, is a lie. It doesn't mean that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. In fact, if you listen to the John MacArthur, what he said about witnessing, if you notice, he had to parenthetically change John 3:16 in order to make the point that he made. Listen.
Why witness? How do we tell people God loves them?
That's not it. Here it is.
So I think we can say to sinners that God is merciful and God is compassionate and God calls you to repent and calls you to believe and he's offered his son as a sacrifice for those who do.
All right, that's, let me see, I'm sorry, that's still not, that's the wrong one. Let me see. I'm going to have to
Why
rename
witness?
My
How do
my
we
clips.
Tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or
right.
Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
I'm sorry, here it is. This is
a, it's a sort of a resolution in the center of that that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do. And that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon.
So you heard what he had to do parenthetically was he had to rewrite the Word of God according to Calvin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." John MacArthur, it's interesting, John, the Apostle John, under the inspiration says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth." John MacArthur says, "For God so loved the world, the specific people in the world, I don't know who they are." You see, he said that in order to keep the Word of God, to reconcile the Word of God to limited atonement, the L of the tulip. So he's reconciling God's Word to Calvin's Word. He's not reconciling Calvin's Word to God's Word. He's doing the reverse. Limited atonement. He's saying that God didn't die for everyone. He only died for specific people. I got 3 minutes, so let me show you this real quick. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is propitiation," which is atonement. Propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, for the sins of the whole world. So he differentiates between two people. Those, not only for our sins, we believers, but for the sins of the entire world. So he clarifies for you and I that he's not just talking about a limited atonement. He died for our sins, but not only for ours, but for the sins of the entire world. Affirming that, the Apostle Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy, verse 10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in God, who's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." So again, he shows two categories. Christ died for the world, but only we who believe benefit from it. The rest will go to hell because of their unbelief, because they've suppressed the truth. Absolutely clear on that in Scripture. So limited atonement, again, falls by the wayside. Irresistible grace. I got 2 minutes and I can do this in 2 minutes with one passage. In Calvinism, there are two graces. There's common grace, which is given to all men. They say that's how people can live their whole lives and be a good person, and the whole world just doesn't go evil, because God has common grace that keeps the peace in the entire world. Now, common grace appears to all men, all right, but it does not lead to salvation. It just keeps the peace. That's what they teach. All right? So common grace appears to all men, but does not lead to salvation. Irresistible grace, that's the I in tulip, irresistible grace leads to salvation, but it only appears to the elect. That's what they teach. Two graces. Common, given everybody, doesn't lead to salvation. Irresistible leads to salvation, but everybody doesn't get it, only the elect. My question then is, in the Word of God, in the book of Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, how do you reconcile Calvinism to that? Common grace appears to all men, but doesn't bring salvation. Irresistible grace brings salvation, but doesn't appear to all men in Calvinism. But the Word of God says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All right? So I'll stop there because I got 50 seconds left in the broadcast. But that explodes the whole concept of their grace. So total depravity, false. Man's will is not corrupt. Man can see the truth and he makes a choice. Unlimited election, false. Because of the first one, no one was need to be chosen for salvation. And nowhere in Scripture does it ever identify anybody chosen for salvation. Limited atonement, false. Christ died for everyone, the entire world. Irresistible grace, false. The grace of God has appeared unto all men. Calvinism, false. Thank you for joining me for Calvinism, the Bible, the truth. I will schedule another broadcast today, this weekend, probably tonight. So please check my show page. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh.